So we're looking at our theme, by the way. Our theme, I'll go back to the first slide. Hosea, we're talking about the theme of spiritual adultery, and we're using the book of Hosea to highlight the theme of spiritual adultery. But as we saw last time, the theme of spiritual adultery as it applies to the Jews in the Old Testament, also that same theme is carried through into the New Testament as well. And we looked at a few places. We looked at Matthew 12, Matthew 16, Mark 8, and where Jesus called those scribes and Pharisees and Jews, he called them adulterous, wicked, and sinful. Well, in one case, he called them adulterous. In another case, he called them wicked and adulterous. Then in the third case we looked at, he called them adulterous and sinful. Go to John chapter 3, because I want us to understand that this theme is not just in the Old Testament. As we've talked about many times, the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. It's not that the God of the Old Testament is a meanie and killed them all, and the God of the New Testament, as revealed through Jesus Christ, is a loving, VW driving, sandal wearing, all those things that we used to say about hippies, right? People have this misconstrued idea. Spiritual adultery is a theme not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, because Jesus called that generation wicked, adulterous, and sinful. Look at John chapter 3. If you're there, look at verse 26. So Jesus categorized the Jews at that time as adulterous, which means what? What was Jesus saying when he called them an adulterous generation? Did he mean that they were all cheating on their spouses? Why are you shaking your head? No, I don't understand. It's spiritual adultery, and it's not physical adultery that he was talking about. Any more than in the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking just about physical adultery. Of course, on the Sermon on the Mount, we find out that the law, in case we didn't know, is spiritual, right? And if you look on a woman to lust, you've committed adultery already. So it's inside. It's spiritual, right? So when Jesus called that generation adulterous and wicked and sinful, he didn't mean that adulterers, they were cheating on their spouses, which they may have, may not, I don't know. But they're committing spiritual adultery. So the same theme. But anyway, you're at John chapter 3. Look at verse 26, if you would. John chapter 3. Hold on. Let me get my bearings here. This is where I want to be. Let's start with verse 25, though, in John chapter 3. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered, said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, this is, of course, John the Baptist, right? I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. So John's saying, look, you guys heard me say it before, right? I mean, I am not the one, but I am the one who is the forerunner of the one, right? In verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So who rejoices greatly because they hear the bridegroom's voice? The bride does, right? Is that pretty simple? I think we understand that. And at the start of verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, right? Throughout the New Testament, Christ is pictured as the bridegroom, and his people are pictured as the bride. Either in some references, his people is a reference to the nation Israel, and some references, his people is to the church, the believers, right? In any reference, in any case, in the New Testament, Christ is pictured as the bridegroom, and we are pictured as his bride, right? Now, the Old Testament promotes an expectation of marriage. In the Old Testament, be marriage to Yahweh with his people, a restored relationship, if you will, between Yahweh and his people. But that did not happen, didn't it? It didn't happen in the Old Testament, so it was pushed forward to the New Testament. And Christ comes down, it's going to happen then, right? No, it didn't. The Jews rejected him yet again, right? The Jews rejected him. So that event of when God and Yahweh, God is going to be, the relationship is going to be restored between him and his people. The expectation of marriage is pushed forward to the New Testament, and then from the New Testament pushed forward to the future. And that's promoted by the teachings of Christ. Of course, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the book of Revelation. We talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there will be a marriage then, right? So Christ presents himself in the Gospels as the bridegroom and the generation of Israel as adulteress, right? Look at James chapter 4, if you would. One maybe more verse, James chapter 4, just to hammer this point home. All right. I'm all a flustered and a fluttered over there on my pew because my songbooks got moved around. I can't find the songbook that I had. My envelopes that you fill out to put your checks in. I had a bunch of envelopes in the back of one of the songbooks, so I never had to travel to the vestibule to get mine. I had them right there. And then the songbooks got moved. So now I'm all out of sorts, and I don't know what I'm going to do with myself. And I'm fixing to start a church fight is what I'm fixing to do. If we don't get this figured out, who moved my songbooks, right? And let's not even talk about the color of the carpeting or the pews. Then we're really going to have a good old-fashioned Baptist church split, right? I'm sorry, we shouldn't be thinking of church splits with a new pastor. But I'm just saying, don't give us your ideas about the pews or the carpet, please, people. All right. Anyway, let's just not go there, people. All right. As far as I'm concerned, this is the most beautiful carpet and pews I've ever seen. And if y'all don't think that way, then keep it to yourself. Anyway, I'm just messing around a little bit. But anyway, so are you at James chapter 4? I'm sorry, I'm waiting for you there. James chapter 4. And let's look at verse number 4. Now this is James warning Christians against worldliness. From whence, let's just go to verse number 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even your lusts that war in your members? Oh, wow. Didn't Paul talk about this? The flesh lusteth after the spirit and the spirit after the flesh. I mean, there is a whole lot to talk about here. We don't have time. Verse number 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now, I know that the Bible says that anything you ask in the Lord's name that you'll receive, but here it qualifies that a little bit. You need to ask it according to the Lord's will, not your own lusts or your own desires. That's why when we pray, oftentimes we pray, if it be your will. And I know some people who would talk that way. Y'all remember Brother Jerry? Remember Brother Jerry? He would, and other Christians, I don't want to say just older Christians, but when I think about it, mostly older Christians, just in their speech, they would say, well, we'll be here next week, Lord willing, and it'd just be a part of their speech. And it doesn't mean it was a part of their speech just because it didn't mean nothing, but I knew what they meant, and I think that they really meant what they meant, that they're really meaning, look, the Lord's in control of everything. I hope that this is what'll happen, but the Lord's will be done, you know. And when we pray the same way that the Lord's will be done, because we don't always know what's right or what's amiss, right? In verse number 3, you ask not because you ask amiss. Sometimes I'm asking amiss, and I think I'm asking the most holy spiritual thing in the world, right? And really, later on when I go back and I examine you ever go back and examine your motives for stuff? That's dangerous to do. Y'all don't want to do that. I mean, you just don't want to. No, I'm just joking. We should do that, all right? We should examine ourselves. You ever go back and you think of something, or maybe the devil will bring into your mind something really good you did and something really spiritual you did, and then the Lord will come back and have you really examine that thing? You're like, oh, no, I really just did that because of my own selfishness. And all this time, I thought I was doing God a favor or that I was being spiritual, right? I mean, part of the times is we ask because either we don't know or we don't want to know what the Lord's will is. And verse number 3, that ye may consume it upon your lust. But that's not where I wanted to get, okay? That was all free of charge. Verse number 4, what does James call these people? Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, is he talking to them in the fact that they have committed physical adultery with their spouse? Again, no. The same theme in the Old Testament, same thing's true in the New Testament. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? That means enmity, your enemies, right? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Here, James equates friendship or happy and pleasant familiarity, and he contrasts that with spiritual adultery in verse number 4. And he's also talking about friendship or happiness or friendship with the world. He equates that with spiritual adultery, right? So that in James's mind, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes down that that is spiritual adultery. Let me read you a quote by Ray Ortland Jr., who said this: "A Christian cannot have it both ways, giving his best affections to the world while also facilitating himself for his good standing with God. And it's merely the desire for friendship with the world, not total immersion in the world. We think we can stay separate from the world, and I'm going to homeschool my kids, or I'm going to not go to the movies, or I'm not going to do this, or not going to do that. We think that that's good enough, but here's what he says. It's merely the desire for friendship with the world, not total immersion in the world or complete identification with the world, but merely the wish to be on good terms, which draws a frown from God." Now, I don't know about you, but in my life, I want to be on good terms with people, right? And that's not a bad necessarily inclination, but we have to be careful as Christians. When we're on great terms with everybody, especially when we're on great terms with unbelievers or people that blaspheme God, what does that really say about us, right? And I'm as guilty of this as anybody in this audience. I'm talking to myself if I'm talking to no one else. That I want to be thought of as a good guy by everybody. I want to be thought of as good at my job and this and this and this and right. Everybody I work with and, you know, I want to be thought of that way. I don't want to be thought of arbitrary and thought of, you know, I'm already thought of that way enough as it is, right? I want to be less that way. But we got to be careful as Christians, because if we're too close to the world and friends with the world, then as James said, that's just being an enemy of God, right? And what Ray Orland says here is not just being in the world, but just the desire to be in the world. Didn't we learn that again in the Sermon on the Mount? The desire itself is sinful, right? Not the actual doing of, but the desiring to do. Let me finish the quote. James is not seeking merely to guard his readers from worldly patterns of behavior. He is calling his readers away from even the desire for worldly approval. And that's kind of what I'm talking about, the desire for worldly approval, right? I feel that. I don't know if you feel that. None of us want to feel like we're idiots or that people think we're stupid or morons or we're right-wing rednecks or whatever, even though that's probably a good description of me. Not really, but probably partially now that I've been in East Texas for 20-some-odd years. I wasn't a white right-wing redneck when I got here, but I got to be one as fast as I could, guys. So it's like those ones, you know, I hate to say this in front of everybody. I'll just say it. Y'all are all mature. Y'all can handle this. I was actually born in Oklahoma. Yeah, but I got to Texas as fast as I could. All right. So anyway, let me finish this quote. Covenant faithfulness is a deeply felt personal preference for the favor of God at whatever the social cost. Spiritual adultery consists in the lingering wish to retain the world's favor, even as you wish to enjoy the benefits of redemption. You can't have both. We just are not going to be able in every circumstance to have both, y'all. Such hypocrisy provokes God to jealousy, as James goes on to explain in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great is the matter the little fire kindleth, right? So that's not where I was looking at. Where was I looking at? Let me go to verse 5. Do you not think that the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, right? So I think it's obvious here. James equates friendship with the world as enemies of God and pleasant familiarity with the world as spiritual adultery. And go to 2 Corinthians. I said that was the last verse. It wasn't. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians verse number 11. Welcome to East Texas, guys. I was just joking with our visitors. If you're having allergy problems, welcome to East Texas. Because mine for the last 2 or 3 weeks have been off the chain, as the young people say, off the chain. I try to stay relevant to young people's slang as much as possible. 2 Corinthians 11. Are ready? Look at verse number 1. Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I am espoused you to one husband. Now, what is he saying? What is Paul saying to the Corinthian believing Christians? He's saying, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Here again, the symbolic imagery is carried forth in the New Testament that Christ is our bridegroom and we are the bride. Now, the only way that I'm presented as a chaste virgin to anyone is if God sees me through the blood of Christ. Otherwise, I'm not chaste and I'm not a virgin, right? Spiritually speaking, of course, right? Verse number 3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So anyway, Paul has a spouse. I like verse 2. He is a spouse or brought the Corinthian Christians by the gospel into a marriage relationship with Christ. And if we're brought to a marriage relationship with Christ, then we understand as Christians, we can commit adultery. We can commit spiritual adultery. When we commit a spiritual adultery, that doesn't mean that the marriage is over because God never casts off his own. It just means that we've committed adultery and we're far away from God, right? And it's always on us. It's never on God. Verse number 3, he's talking about he fears that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's worried about false teachers. He worries about them here. He worries about them the first few chapters of Galatians. He's always worried about false teachers, right? Paul wants to protect or save these Christians for their marriage union with Christ. He wants to be able to present them a chaste virgin. Now, does Paul think that he can present Christians in his day and age, or these Corinthians, does he think he can present them as totally chaste virgins to Christ? Of course not. He knows that only through the blood of Christ is that possible, but he wants as much as possible to present them as chaste and as virgins to the Lord, right? Does that make sense? As Adam was a type of Christ, so Eve is a type, was a type of the church, right? In the biblical drama, and it's now coming full circle from Adam and Eve, with Christ, believers will stand with the Lord, with our spouse in the new paradise, whereas in the old paradise, because of sin, that relationship was lost. Then that relationship will be regained in the new paradise, in the new Jerusalem, the new Eden, the new earth. If you don't believe me, look at Revelations 14. We should have put that out on the sign. We would have got a lot more people in here today. Revelations 14, being discussed today. Show up. That would get a lot of people. And I'm not saying we shouldn't study Revelations. Don't get me wrong, folks. I'm just saying parts of the Bible are used these days for sensationalistic reasons to try to, you know, drum up, people coming in and attendance and stuff like that. All right. Look at Revelations 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. By the way, the 144,000 are only the Jehovah's Witnesses, having his father's name written in their foreheads. I didn't know if y'all knew that. And verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. That's going to be a pretty cool service with all those harpers harping with their harps. I would think that'd be a pretty cool service. And who knows, Brother Jonathan will probably try to join in with banjo, knowing him probably. And they'll have to kick him out. There's like, this ain't the bluegrass reception. This is the spiritual reception, right? The white rednecks are down the road there. They're, follow the yellow gold road, and you'll see them at the end of the road. They've got just little cabins because they want to sit out, you know, that song, Lord, Give Me a Cabin in the Corner of Glory Land. All right, anyway, sorry, going off the subject here. All right, look at verse number 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, i.e. Jehovah's Witnesses, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with... Now, notice how he describes them. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Verse 4, it says that God's people, his bride, are spiritually pure. They're not defiled. They're not virgins, right? Now, I'm not going to be like, man, I hate to hit this guy again. We just hit him last week. But I'm not going to be like Peter Ruckman, and he believes that once we're in heaven, we're all sexless angels, genderless angels, right? That may be fine for the LGBTQ people, but I don't believe that's what the Bible is teaching here, that we'll all be angels without a gender at all, right? I think it's talking spiritually speaking here. Once again, Ray Ortland says about this bride, he says, they have refused the drunkenness of Babylon's impure passion. They have resisted the allurements of Jezebel's doctrinal and moral being and of Babylon's political and commercial seductions. The faithful have made their inner virginity manifest through lives undefiled by worldliness. They have not been degraded with conformist worldly spiritual harlotry. They have set their course to follow the Lamb, disregarding all costs. However savagely the powers of hell may rage against the church, her purity will be preserved for God. And how will the church's purity be preserved? Through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how our purity is guaranteed today. We're guaranteed to be pure. If you're a Christian today, now when I say that, be careful, Brother Chris. You're talking about you believe everyone can be sinlessly perfect. Of course I do. That's why I'm in a Pentecostal church this morning. Oh, wait, no, it's a Baptist church, darn it. So I don't believe people can be spiritually pure in this life. No, I don't. I don't believe that at all. Paul didn't believe that. Oh, wretched man that I am. But I do believe in the life to come that will be the fate of the church. Our purity will be preserved for God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's just some of the things I wanted to look at. Basically, I wanted you to see, look, the same theme of spiritual adultery that we saw in the Old Testament many times and we saw specifically in the book of Hosea, the same theme is carried through all the way through in the New Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation, right? And so I want to leave you with a message of hope this morning. So I'll go back to Hosea 14. Because it's been pretty dreary up until now. If you read the book of Hosea, it's pretty dreary. I said 14. Yes, verse 14. Sorry. Go to Hosea chapter 14. This is almost as good as Jude chapter 14. That's a good chapter. Okay, so the message of spiritual adultery in Hosea does not end that way. It doesn't end with that fact, but it actually ends with a message of hope. After reviewing Israel's sin, apostasy, their spiritual adultery, God's message at the end of Hosea is one of hope due to God's mercy and God's remembrance. Any hope we have is not in us. There's, you know, again, Peter Ruckman. Sorry, I don't know why I got Ruckman on the brain this morning, but I remember something he used to say that I liked. He would say, "There's no hope in the Pope," you know, and I'm like, "Yeah, that's good. I like that. That's true. When you're preaching, that's good." But I would say, looking at it from a Christian's point of view, there's no hope in me either. You know, what can I do? I'm going to run the race. Good. I can't do it without the Lord. I'm going to make it to the end. Good. I couldn't persevere without the Lord, right? And then the end, when I die, I'm going to be received up into glory, not without the Lord, right? So I don't have any hope in myself. But notice God says, don't worry. I'm going to do it for you. God's not waiting. Again, I've hit this a billion times. God is not up there waiting with his hands folded. Man, I hope this person comes to me today. Man, I hope that person comes to me. Man, I hope they make a decision for Christ today. That'd be great if they decided for me. And that'd be great if they said the sinner's prayer. God's not waiting for men to come to him. God goes to lost mankind. The Bible says no one comes to God on their own. No one, I looked it up in the Greek, means not a single person. And the Hebrew. So this idea that God's, again, without being rude, but that, you know, you see the pictures in your Bible, God, you know, the picture of Jesus, the long-haired Jesus knocking at the door and he's got a lantern in one hand and he's knocking at the door on the other. And that's supposedly, you know, from obviously Revelation chapter 3. And it's the door of your heart that he's knocking on. Man, I just wish he would let me in. I'm sorry. I'm opposed to everything that stands for. If you're not, that's fine. But that's not the God I read of in the Bible. This is the God I read of. Israel, you've committed sin, apostasy, and spiritual adultery. But don't worry. I'll bring you back. You'll never come back on your own. I'll bring you back, right? Look what he says. Look at all the I wills here. First he says in verse 1, Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity, right? But then in verse 4, look what he says. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel, right? that's what God will cure Israel of its apostasy. It says in verse number 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Freely means of his own will, not because of something you have done. There's nothing good that I have done, says the song, to something God's only son. What's the words? To desert, right, sorry about that. I've sang that song before and I can't remember the words. But yes, freely means he's done it of his own will, whether they deserve it or not. And let's be plain, the first 13 chapters of this book showed us they do not deserve it, right? If you were to take a mirror to your spiritual life, your soul this morning, and you were to look in that mirror, you'd be able to say to yourself, I definitely don't deserve it, right? We all would have to say that. And if you looked at the mirror of yourself and you looked okay, I'm worried about you. I'm worried about you, right? If Paul was, you know, if you want to say it like this, you can say it like this. Paul was the greatest Christian ever. That's fine. I got no problem with that statement. It's probably true. And he said, "O wretched man that I am," he said, that I want, I don't do. That I don't want to do, I do, right? If you think you're better than Paul, then, you know, whatever. That's fine. But look at verse number 8. He said, Ephraim, that's another word for Israel, because Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes, and sometimes Ephraim is just used as a word for Israel. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? On that day that God heals them from their backsliding, Israel will say, what do we want idols for anymore? We have no reason to want them anymore, right? What have I to do anymore with idols? They'll finally be broken of their idolatry. But how? How have they been broken of their idolatry? Look what it says at the end of verse 8. I have heard them and observed them. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. He says, I've heard them and I've observed them. Some believe that Hosea saw God anew because of all the things he went through. He saw God in a new way. He saw God and he saw spiritual revival. The Israelites would come, there would be a time, God's promising, that there would be spiritual revival. There would be a restored, a renewed vision and view of God, right? And that the old worldly selfish ways of thinking of God would be expelled. Because as that preacher, and I can't remember his name, in the 1800s had that famous sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He says, you've got bad affections in yourself. It's not good enough to crucify them. Lord, crucify me from my desire to see bad movies, right, with bad words in them or whatever. God, help me. You know, it doesn't do any good to crucify our affections unless we replace them with equally strong affections. We have to replace an old affection with a new affection. Otherwise, we just swept out the house and then the demons say, hey, it's clean. We got room for more, boys. Come on in, right? Anyway, that's pretty rough analogy, but anyway, I think you get it. And look what it says. From me, by the way, we're at the end of verse 8. From me is thy fruit found. I think now the nation of Israel remembers that in God alone they're going to be found. They are going to find their fruit. Once again, are we talking about spiritual pears or kumquats? I'm just asking. Y'all can answer. No, he's not talking about actual, did I say spiritual? My bad. Is he talking about actual pears or kumquats? He's talking spiritually, isn't he, right? By the way, y'all know in the Garden of Eden, the first fruit that Adam and Eve ate was a kumquat. Did y'all not know that? Look. The Lord showed me that when I was in Revelations 13, and then I was on verse 4, and then I looked in my icebox. There were 4 kumquats sitting there, and I thought that's a sign from God. So, because it doesn't say in Genesis that it was an apple tree, it doesn't say what kind of tree it was. So, by my vision that I saw, it was a kumquat. So, y'all know that anyway. So don't say you didn't get anything from Sunday school this morning. That's what you got. And that's what most of y'all will probably only remember from Sundays. That's sad. Anyway, so the book of hope, and it's, I only have myself to blame for that. So the book of Hosea ends with a message of hope. God will bring his people back to himself. Isn't that the theme of the Bible? God is in the process of redeeming a people back into himself. When I say back, I mean because they were And then sin entered in, and they were no longer his. He is in the process, through the process of time, using the nation of Israel, using all the kings and all up through the line of David, all up to, I started reading Matthew again yesterday in that genealogy in chapter number one, all up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the builders refused and rejected, all the way continuing to the book of Revelation. The theme is the same. God is actively at work. He's not just sitting up there folding his hands like the deists, like Thomas Jefferson, a lot of them believed, Alexander Hamilton. He's not just up there folding his hands, letting us do what we want to do. He is actively involved, working all things out to the furtherance of his goodwill. And that's the message, right? God will bring. So if you're not a Christian today, then you're hearing the gospel. If you're not saved today, this is God's opportunity that he is giving you to come back to him. He is offering you a chance, and he's drawing you to himself, because God draws. Who said that? Peter Ruckman had a series of messages called Drawing Men to Christ, because he would draw those pictures that I love, those chalk talk drawings he would do. Anyway, God is doing that. He's drawing all men to himself. And if you're saved today, the good news is God's not going to leave you out there in sin. He's not going to leave you out there in your own problems or your ways of life or your sinful habits, thoughts, or thinking, or whatever. God will always bring his people back to himself. He'll cure their backsliding. He'll cure their rebellion. He will heal the covenant relationship that they once had with him. That covenant relationship, that marriage will ultimately be restored, right? So that's the good news. That's the good news that we all have that Hosea ends with. Can we end with some lessons, right? Some lessons. Number one, the suffering of God. How much time do we have, brother? 7 minutes, he says. Let's see if we can do this. I'm not going to just rip, roar, and run through it. We don't have to finish this week. We can finish next week, and I can start something new next week. Whoa, finishing something old and starting something new? Y'all didn't even pay for that. That's going to be extra, right? Two Sunday school lessons at once. Here we go. All right, so some of the things we see and learn about God through the look at Hosea and look at this idea of spiritual adultery. Number one, we looked at this already, so I'll go through it quick. God suffers. One thing we learn or begin to understand that God's people, when they commit sin, when God's people commit spiritual adultery against God, they cause God to suffer. I would have never, until I started really looking at this subject, I would have said, you can't make God suffer. No one can make God. And that's true. No one can make God do anything, right? But it does say, the Bible says that when God's people commit sin, when they commit spiritual adultery against God, it does cause God to suffer, right? It's all in God's plan. It's all in God's providence, but that's just the way it is, right? God suffers when his people sin. So every time we sin, we are showing God that we don't care about him. We don't love him. We love our sin more than we love him. Y'all remember that, missionary, George Francis? Any old timers, George Francis? You remember Brother George? I think he was British. He had an accent. Yes, brother. Either Australian? Australian, thank you, because of that brother. Yes, brother, Chris. Yes, brother. He would always talk like that. Anyway, he was a missionary, went through some jungles and went through some weird stuff and all the way into Africa and stuff like that. And one time he went to a church in down south, Alabama somewhere, I don't know, and he preached a meeting from Wednesday to Sunday, and Wednesday night went good, and Thursday night went good, and he shows up Friday, and the auditorium's kind of empty. Like, there's not as many people there as before, right? Did y'all ever know Brother George Francis? You never knew? So there are not as many people. And so Brother George Francis is like to the pastor, brother, where are all the people? And the pastor looked kind of ashamed. He's like, well, around here, Friday night's football, high school football night. And Brother George said, oh, and he understood. So he went ahead and preached. And then I don't know if they had anything on Saturday, but Sunday morning when he's supposed to finish out the whole thing, Sunday morning he gets up and I know this is a true story because I know he would have done it. He gets up and he looks at the people and says, and I was here Friday night and many of y'all were here. You know why you weren't here Friday? Because football is your God. And I'm like, that's Brother George. That's what he would have said. And he's not necessarily wrong, is he, right? He suffers when we sin, right? We cause God to, let me read this quote because I heard the bad, so that means 5 minutes left. G. Campbell Morgan quote, he said he was a pastor in the 1800s. Be nice if I got somebody in this latest century, huh? So in the fullness of time, the gleams and glints of glory broke out into the full manifestation. And we find out at last in Jesus how God can be just and the justifier. I thought we read that already, of the sinning soul. Hosea didn't see it, but at last he came, talking about Christ, who is the brightness of his Father's glory, the express image of his person. And in him I see how righteousness and peace met together, and God can be just and the justifier. Through him the claims of justice are against my soul, then they're all met. Through him the glory of holiness is maintained. Through him, talking about Christ, the loved one is regained. Excuse me, the prophetic page, astonishing my soul, comes into focused unity in Jesus. God says of you, and he says of me, how can I give thee up? I will not, I will not, I will not. And that's, of course, quoting this part we're reading now. But how? I am God and not man. I am the Holy One. Through Christ, he has made the way by which sinning souls can be conformed to his image, his likeness, his will. The gospel is gleaming in Hosea. It's shining in full radiance in Christ. We can leave the historic and come to the immediate. That is God. But in order to provide ransom and redemption and renewal, what? The answer is found in these words. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? So now, Hosea was described as a prophet of the broken heart sometimes. Matter of fact, G. Campbell Morgan described him as the prophet of the broken heart. The pain and agony of his heart are everywhere apparent. Haven't we seen them, especially in those first verses where he has to go and marry a harlot? Then he has the harlot commit harlotry, and he has to bring her back to himself as his wife and keep her as his wife. Right? This is an interpretation symbolically talking about the agony of the heart of God. Only through this could Hosea see the agony that God goes through when his people sin and commit spiritual adultery against him. Hosea discovered what infidelity really means and what infidelity means to love. The infidelity, now this is the interesting thing. As I said before, the people's infidelity didn't arouse the wrath of God, which it would have aroused your wrath and my wrath if your spouse would have committed infidelity, right? But in God, it did not arouse his wrath. It roused, it broke God's heart. And it roused his mercy, and it roused, sorry, it brought out his mercy and brought out his love, right? Not his wrath, but the heartbreak and the love of God. Calvary, I'll read you another quote by Morgan. He says, Calvary is the ultimate proof. To speak of love is to speak of the possibility of suffering and agony. Didn't we talk about that already? You can't say, I want to love, unless you also accept suffering and agony might go along with that love. If you're married long enough, will go along with that love. Suffering and agony will go along with it. I know that because one of my favorite Bibles got a little bit wet and I got upset. And now, that was a joke. I was talking about husbands and wives there. It's fine. All right. Anyway, Hosea's broken heart helped him to understand the heart and the suffering of God. And through Hosea and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as it's written down, we are supposed to get some insight to the love and the suffering of God through Hosea. Right. He realized God's attitude towards us when our sin breaks God's heart, because Hosea's heart was broken by the sin of his spouse, right? Look at Psalm 51, the famous Psalm of David. And if you don't know Psalm 51, you should know and go there often. Because Psalm 51 is written for the Christian. I think everything in this Bible, if you apply it right, could probably apply to unbelievers. But this is written specifically to Christians, right? And so if you want to read something that's written to your heart through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, as if it were God talking to us, you should read Psalm 51, right? I can't read it too much because it just makes me depressed at myself. Because I read this, I'm thinking, man, David, you think you're the man? You don't know nothing. I'm the man you're talking about. We got to finish with these four verses. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge, there's repentance. Oh, I didn't think you had to be. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. That's the statement right there. And done this evil in thy sight. Now, your sin may be against and may be affecting and influence your family, your spouse, your kids, your place of business or whatever. But ultimately, your sin is against God. All those other things can be true as well, right? That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. David realized, because he said against thee and thee only, that his sin, although affecting others around him, by the way, David's sin affected a lot of others, Bathsheba, Uriah, and we could go on to his sons. David's sin affected his family greatly, and God said, that's going to be the punishment for your sin, and it was. But his sin, he realizes, was ultimately against God. His sin caused pain and wounded the very heart of God, besides taking a godly man and destroying that man by killing and murdering that man and taking that man's wife and making her one of his 1,000 wife harems. I think 700 wives, 300 concubines. I'm not sure how that worked, but anyway. That's what David finally realizes. Some teach that God is above suffering and capable of suffering. I want to finish this by saying that's not the God revealed here in Hosea. Sin ruins our relationship with God, and in the symbolism of the marriage covenant, it's spiritual adultery against God. The way Hosea felt when Gomer cheated on him is how God feels when we commit spiritual adultery. When anything in your life is more important than God, that is spiritual adultery, right? That's what Hosea learned about the suffering of God. I'll finish by this quick quote by J. Sidlow Baxter, British dude, said, God created us for fellowship with himself. This means that human sin hurts the great loving heart of God. In its deeper aspect, sin does not merely break God's law, it breaks his heart. Calvary says so. The truth is there. And he's talking about Calvary. The truth is there. Human sin hurts God. And so that's one thing that we learn. We learn about the suffering of God. But luckily, we found this in chapter 14. The strength of God's love gives us hope. Despite our sin, despite our adultery, God finds a way for us to be reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a sinning saint, I go to God often in prayer for forgiveness, right? And you go often in prayer for forgiveness. Unless you're one of the perfect Christians, then just pray for me, all right? Because if you're more, now I say this in jest, but I'm going to say it in honesty. If you're more spiritual than I am, which you probably are, just pray for me. That's all I ask. And I'll pray for you, although your prayers will probably do a lot more than mine, but we'll pray for each other. Because I don't know any of my coworkers who are unsaved that are praying for me, really. Good thoughts, maybe, but that's about it. So we have to pray for each other. Anyway, so number one lesson, we'll finish next week. Number one lesson is our sin causes God to suffer. Yes, God's capable of suffering. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Appreciate y'all's time and attention.